your goodness. As we spend time in your text this morning, plant it deeply so that we may go out renewed, re-energized, to be on mission for you and for each other. We pray these things through your Son's name. Amen. So I don't know about you this morning, but there's often Sunday mornings I just don't want to be here. I find it simply too hard to praise God. No amount of rationalization or spiritual platitudes or encouragement can just get me out of a funk. I just simply do not want to be here. I can't lift my eyes. I can't lift my head. I can't lift my heart to praise God. And it's not because that I don't trust him or that I deny that he's my God. I just have too many questions to be answered. I'm struggling. I don't know what to make sense of. What's up, what's down, what's left or right. And I wonder, is he really listening? Does he really care? But what our psalm does for me, and I hope for us this morning, is that it reminds us of who our God is and grounds our praise in who he is and what he has done and his wonderful works. This psalmist does this in a really simple way. He points us to creation, something you and I can look out these windows or go out these doors and enjoy and take in. And it's a call for us to consider how creation praises God and can invoke praise in us by looking to the day of his return when he will make all things new. So the psalm focuses on God's glory first of all, which is a fitting place to start a psalm of praise. The psalmist begins by focusing on the Lord's reign and the implications for creation. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord reigns." Now, if you look at how governments are structured, you have one leader who leads a nation, and they may need advisors or should have advisors because they can't be experts in everything, and they have to make critical decisions for the benefit of their people. Rulers come and go through elections, through coups, or through old age, and people position their new rulers, even if by show, or by simply just being born into the right family. But we know that God is the sole unchanging head of his kingdom and his creation. He does not take advice from us on how to run his creation, for he possesses all wisdom and authority to make his own decisions. His reign is eternal. From the beginning of time, he reigned Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he reigns now, and he will reign for all eternity, even in the new creation. And creation will not contest his reign, even though we try hard, for it cannot overthrow their creator. Even his or our arch enemy cannot overthrow him. In fact, he is the one who causes kingdoms to rise and to fall. He is the one who places all creation as he sees fit. Now, as a result, he is the most high over all the earth, as verse 9 proclaims. He does not need any co-rulers. He does not need anyone to give him advice, for he is the one who created all things. If we go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, we read Moses' record of God's creative acts. He writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." From there, God fills the heavens and the earth with his glory and his creativity. From the land of the to the seas, to the birds, to the canines, to the felines, to the bugs, to the plants, to the mighty fish of the sea, to the smallest amoeba, to the stars, to the galaxies, to the planets, to even us. He created all things. Therefore, creation's default disposition is to praise the one who has created them. But we learn in Genesis 3, something's gone horribly wrong with creation, not because of him, but because of the actions of Adam and Eve. God's one prohibition to them was found in Genesis 2:16 to 17. Moses writes, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the days that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" But we see the serpent challenge this command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Through his crafty deception, he convinces Adam and Eve to disobey God. Creation disobeys God, which leads to the introduction of sin and misery into this life as humanity continually tries to assert themselves into the position of God. But God, as the supreme ruler and creator over all things, he had the right to quash all of his enemies at that moment of disobedience. But he sets out to redeem his people, to redeem what he has created. And that's what the Bible is all about. God redeeming his creation from their sin and misery through the life and teachings and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. For one day, he will finally crush all his and all of our enemies for their sin and for their rebellion. He will wipe out all the misery in our lives. He will finally and fully redeem his creation and set it back to the way it was meant to be. Now we are in this in-between time where we see redemption starting to stretch across the face of the earth, but we still see sin and misery in our own lives. So how can we praise him when we're still suffering, when we're still waiting, when we're still suffering at the hand of our enemies? This psalm gives us the proper orientation we need. It gives us a forward looking to the end times when God will set all things right. We see in verse 1, the many coastlands are glad at the Lord's reign. Essentially, the remotest islands across all the oceans from coast to coast, the whole world will taste and see the goodness of the Lord. For the gospel will go to all the ends of the earth, to all the people, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. So how can we praise as we suffer? We have hope. Hope is not looking to this life for redemption or for resolution, but to the one who has written your story, has written the story of history, and is actively working on your behalf to redeem you and to redeem his creation. And he will fully do that at his return. We see glimpses of it in this life, but we look forward to the day when Jesus will return and he will wipe out all of his and our enemies, all of sin and all of misery. Now, that doesn't mean that we get to simply avoid this in this life, but we know, as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all compassion, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. When I've heard this verse read before, I've said to myself, thankfully not out loud, "How dare you, Paul? How dare you minimize my pain and suffering? You don't get it." But he's not minimizing our pain. He's not minimizing our suffering. He's setting it in the proper context of Jesus' return, our ultimate hope. And that's why hope, in verses 3 and 7, the psalmist writes about the destruction of those who do not praise God, who cause us our suffering but follow their hearts and worship their idols. The beginning of suffering, of our sin and misery, began with idolatry. Rather than following God and his commandments, we sought to follow ourselves, our own hearts, our own way of life. From there, we've sought to subject others to our idols, to ourselves, to the gods we've created. We read in verse 3 that the fire goes before him and burns up all of his adversaries around him. Now, fire can certainly refine and purify, can give you warmth in the cold nights. But in this case, it goes forth to destroy, to remove every threat that stands against him and his people. Note how we're not the ones who are just supposed to destroy our adversaries, who are supposed to go out and try to make things right in our own eyes. The Lord is the one who will deal fairly with unrighteousness and injustice, and he will preserve us accordingly. Now, with the return of Jesus, all those who follow themselves or their own gods will be put to shame, because they will know that Yahweh is the true God and King who reigns and redeems all things. They will realize their idols, including themselves, are not fitting gods. They will realize that their gods cannot answer their prayers, provide the way of salvation, and make full sense of right and wrong in this life. They will know that they have missed the truth and subjected themselves to lies. They will realize it's too late to repent. Therefore, the psalmist calls for them to abandon their worship of themselves and of others, and to worship God, the true King who is coming back. Now, flowing from his glory is his righteousness and justice. From his rightness, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice, in verse 8. God's people are glad that he is righteous and just. They're glad that he acts in accordance with these attributes. Throughout time, God's people have been victims of unrighteousness and injustice, even today. But with God as their king, they will rejoice because he will act in accordance with his love and his kindness of his people. But he will judge those who do not recognize him and punish them for their sin. And this is the foundation of his kingdom, as we're reminded of in verse 2. If you do not get the foundation of a building right, it may stand upright for some time, but eventually it will come crumbling down. The Lord's throne is sure because it is built on the foundation of who he is and what he does. He is just and righteous and acts according to his justice and righteousness. The psalmist considers the Lord's accuracy and his equity in his decisions regarding this. And this is not to say that his other attributes are unimportant and do not serve as a foundation of his throne. But if you reflect on what is to come in the reign of God, as you travel through this life and experience the sin and misery, what greater comfort can be provided than the one who reigns constantly and consistently and acts according to righteousness and justice? He works out justice and righteousness now in this life as he works to redeem all things. This does not mean that God is not at work. We may not always see evidence of it, but we continue to see injustice and unrighteousness. But this does not mean that God is not at work or that he will never rectify it. Our hope, and the psalmist's hope, is to look forward to when Jesus will come and hand down justice for injustice, righteousness for unrighteousness. Now we transition to this other half of this psalm that seems to be interwoven throughout as we consider God's glory. In verse 2, we see that clouds of thick darkness are all around him. Now, these are not some fluffy white clouds that you see on a cool spring day. These are the type that you see rolling down the valley as you look outside after a hot, sweltering summer day, much like we experienced last night. Your house starts to get a little bit darker. The wind picks up a little bit more, and it looks ominous. You see sheets of rain pouring down and lightning striking everywhere. Now, if we were to write this psalm, we probably wouldn't include this image. So why is the psalmist? This imagery is not foreign to Scripture and not to the psalmist. If we turn back to Exodus 19:9, Moses recounts the following from the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." After the Exodus, Israel dwelt at Mount Sinai, and they prepared themselves to meet their Lord and Savior, the one who delivered them from centuries of captivity under the Egyptians. But no amount of preparation could fully prepare them for what they would encounter, because the Lord is holy. And even though they are his people, they are still sinful. As a result, the Lord must shroud himself in clouds of thick darkness to conceal his glory so that they may not perish when they encounter him. And he's not doing this to hide himself from them, for he is the one who is coming to them. He is shrouding himself to protect them so that he can come to them and they can meet him at this mountain. So now we've had throughout this psalm this imagery of clouds and of fire in this passage. And this fire represents a judgment of God's and our enemies, as we have explored earlier. But the clouds represent this protecting of his people from his glory on this side of life. Now these two images of cloud and of fire in close connection conjure up for God's people who would have sung this psalm the presence of God with Israel. Throughout all of Exodus, you see this image of clouds by day and fire by night as God leads his people through the desert. In both of these images, we see that God is present and he is working on behalf of his people, and he will never abandon them. He will never abandon you. So in verse 4, we see this image of a storm, specifically of thunder and of lightning, revealing to all of creation his mighty power. Now, while I enjoy standing on our back deck and watching the storms roll down our valley, seeing their speed and their might and how they change the landscape, they are incredibly dangerous events, especially for somebody like me. Don't stand too close to a tree. Don't stand out in an open field. Don't be the tallest object around. I'm 6'4". That's a little hard. Don't mess with electricity. Don't mess with water, because lightning will scar and maim you or kill you in an instant faster than the speed of sound could ever keep up. Let alone at night, when everything is pitch black and a lightning strikes and it makes it seem like it's the hot noonday outside. They strike fear into us, into all of creation. Everything hides from the face of a storm because it cannot control its mighty power. Now, for God's people, this trembling is not one of being afraid that God will strike us down like a lightning strike. Rather, it's a fear of reverence. God is wholly other. The God who has created all things, even thunderstorms, with all wisdom and with all power, is the same God who judges and destroys his enemies, is the same God who draws near to you and draws you to him. We have no need to fear him or be afraid of him if we are united to Jesus, because through Jesus' death and resurrection, the same God who has all this power, the King over all the universe, is the same God that calls you his son, is the same God who calls you his daughter. He is the same God who protects you, who preserves you. Now in verse 5, we see this final creation image with mountains melting like wax before the Lord. And we can't even begin to imagine what this would even be like. Mountains are these tall, hard, treacherous, rocky, immovable things. No matter how much heat you throw at them, they will not fall over. They will not move for you. Yet before the face of the Lord, they melt. It's like as if Mount Everest slipped into the Indian Ocean, never to be seen again. It's like the Rocky Mountains would just be leveled across the Great Plains. This would be a terrifying thing for us to encounter and for God's people, because it's never been seen before. But especially for the Old Testament people, because this is mountains are how they remembered God and his redemptive acts. We see it with Abraham and his almost sacrifice of Isaac and how God provides for him and by extension his people. We see it with the Israelites as they exit Egypt and they learn at Mount Sinai who their God is and what they require of him, or what he requires of them. Jerusalem, the city set on a hill, on a tall mountain, is where God's people were to dwell and regularly encounter him in the temple. These very landmarks, these mountains, in fact, in the face of the Almighty God, melt away like an ice cube on a hot summer day before the power of the Lord. So what's creation's response to who our God is and what he does? What is our response? All of creation praises. Those who follow God, the world, the mountains, everything will praise God, even those who do not follow him at this time. For one day they will honor him as king, acknowledge his glory. But in the meantime, what does the psalmist require of us? Hate evil, he exclaims in verse 10. If we truly love the Lord and don't follow our idols or the desires of our own hearts, we will hate evil. We will love the things of the Lord. We will hate the things that are antithetical to who our God is and what he has established in his kingdom. And this is not easy to accomplish. In fact, it's near impossible. At times, we're pulled every which way. We will be enticed to follow other idols. We will always be enticed to follow the desires of our own hearts, ourselves, our political leaders, and whatever figure comes along and promises redemption for us, who promises putting things back to the way they were. But the promise of the gospel is that Jesus has come for you, Jesus has died for you, Jesus has been risen for you, and Jesus will come back for you. With this forward-looking psalm to the return of Jesus, when he will redeem all things, we are reminded of the call to persevere in this life in verse 10. But we won't persevere because we've tried enough, that we've lived the right life, or that we've clung to Jesus hard enough. We will persevere because he will keep us in the palm of his hand, protecting us from all our enemies. The psalmist concludes his reflection on the Lord's reign and glory by highlighting the Lord's brightness in verse 11. Although it's not adjacent to the verses at the beginning of the psalm that cover this imagery of nature and of creation, it's rather fitting that it comes at the end because of the significance of light throughout all of Scripture. In Genesis 1:3, we see that it's the very first thing that God creates. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. His first creative act, the creation of light, is good and is the foundation for his world. And after the fall of humanity, light is associated with truth and with purity, whereas darkness is associated with hiddenness and corruption. In his gospel, John references light some 6 times in his opening verses. He writes, starting in verse 4, "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He models the beginning of his gospel to the creation account given in Genesis. But he shows that Jesus is the one who is the center of creation. For without him, there would be no creation. And this is not to say that when God had created light, he created Jesus, for Jesus eternally existed like the Father and the Spirit before. But in John's mind, he draws a connection that as God proclaimed the light, and the light gives us the ability to see, Jesus came into the world to give humanity the sight to see the redemption he was offering them. And this same John writes in Revelation, the final book of the Bible, that proclaims how God will finally usher in his kingdom through the full redemption and reintegration of the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be no more sun, the very thing that gives us light now. He writes in Revelation 21:22, "And I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." With words that fail to adequately describe what he saw in his vision, he proclaims to his readers that we will be able to rely on God finally and fully for all our needs for all eternity, for he will be the ultimate fulfillment of every desire of all of our praises. This reality is achieved not because we worked hard enough or said the right thing, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. In the new creation, we will not have to fear darkness. We will not have to fear sin, death, the devil, because God has finally and fully vanquished his and our enemy, and our city will be perfect and peaceful forever. This message, which was sown from the beginning of time, when the Godhead had planned all eternity, when God had created light, will be realized for those who follow him, and we will experience the joy of our salvation and deliverance forever. So what's creation's proper response? What is our proper response? Rejoice, as the psalmist ends in verse 12. In fact, that's the whole point of this psalm. It's a call to rejoice. We started with this idea all the way back in verse 1. And we find this idea interwoven into the middle of this psalm as all of creation praises and proclaims who God is. We have seen his glory. Though it's often masked, though we often want to look away, though we're too tired to lift our heads, to lift our hands, we are reminded that Jesus is coming back for us in the midst of our weakness, and he will redeem you. And he will redeem all things, and he will remove all evil, and he will establish his global reign. The Lord reigns. Rejoice. Let us pray. Father, thank you for bringing your people here together to learn from your word, to worship you through song, to worship you through liturgy. I pray that these wonderful truths of hope, of coming back again, of final and full redemption, encourage us throughout these coming hours and days and weeks in our lives. I pray now that as the rest of this worship service goes on, that these elements that you've given us to worship you, these words, these songs that you've created, that you've given us, would restore our faith for your glory alone. We pray these things through your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our next song, How Great Thou Art.
That God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation, and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Go with this word from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve our Lord.
Thanks be to God.